grace and peace to my Palsquaw family. So often in Paul's epistles, we see the stark contrast between who we were as hell-bound, flesh-oriented pagans and who the God of the universe has made us in Christ Jesus. And once we've seen that difference, our walk in newness of life ought to reflect our new man. Notice the contrast in heart motivation and walk between Ephesians 4:31 and Ephesians 4:32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The manifestation of the old man who has been judicially reckoned dead. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The outworking of Pauline doctrine that's been installed in our inner man should be demonstrated in our daily walk. Paul said that we're to reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord in Romans 6:11. So we, as Paul, must determine then to die daily. And when we do that, something supernatural happens. We quit trying to work up forgiveness in our grudge-holding, wicked, righteously legalistic flesh that argues you must never forgive the unforgivable. Why, you'd be condoning it. And our new man in Christ can reckon that vengeful flesh to be dead. And then we're free from the carnal activity of playing God with other people's lives. We're freed from the fleshly anger and bitterness and resentment that Ephesians 4:31 instructs us to put away from us, along with all malice. That enables us to be grieved for someone rather than against him or her. How? Ephesians 4:32 gives us the answer. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's a clear case of either or. Either the carnal babe holds on to the fleshly wickedness of Ephesians 4:31 and causes havoc within and without the body of Christ, or the believer allows the Word of God to work effectually, installing Pauline grace doctrines in the inner man that makes Ephesians 4:32 the operating mindset for every thought and action. Then 1 Thessalonians 5:15's instructions, see that none render evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, can be followed by verse 16's, rejoice evermore. How wonderful it is to be both able and willing to think and to do all that we do for Christ's sake, confident that at the judgment seat of Christ we'll see how our Lord has worked all things together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose and for Christ's sake.
Thank you very much, and thank you folks for being here this evening as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. Let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that, verse 5, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Pay particular attention to verse 5. That's an important verse. We need to see that. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, as you consider the 8 verses that Bill 247 is kindly posting on the screen from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, notice twice Paul makes the contrast between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. And that is something that is very important to Paul as he deals with the people in Corinth, and we must pay attention to it. And by the way, it's very beneficial for you and for me to see this and to take this pattern, because you and I are fighting worldly wisdom and humanism and evolution and all of that stuff every day of our lives as we stand as Bible-believing Christians. Now, when Paul talks about wisdom, God's wisdom, that would be a good thing. Man's wisdom, that would be a wrong thing. And my. When you stand as a Bible believer, you will be ridiculed, you will be made sport of, you will be laughed at, people will talk about you behind your back, and say some things that are just so unkind and impolite. But you know what? Let God be true, and every man a liar.
Amen.
Man's wisdom will always fail. Now, do note the contrast as Paul draws it into focus in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, in verse 17. Paul talks about not with wisdom of words. And so it's not just his erudition. It's not just his articulation. He's after more than that. Notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Rhetorical questions. The answer is they're nowhere to be found. They've got nothing to say. Note in verse 20, God made foolish the wisdom of the world. And so the foolishness of human wisdom is something Paul is calling to the people's attention. Notice it also in verse 22. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul's talking to Greek people. And so these are people that are going to be interested in sophistry. These are people that are going to be interested in human wisdom. And as a matter of fact, the Grecians, the Greek people, are the ones who brought you Aristotle and Sophocles and Socrates and such as that. And so a lot of the modern philosophy goes right back to these same people that Paul was dealing with in Paul's day. Now, Paul makes the point, in contrast to human wisdom, there is something better. And that is the power of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, the wisdom of God. We know the power of God is found in the preaching of the cross. We know the wisdom of God is found in God's Word. We know that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so we see 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. What's the source of our wisdom then? It is Christ Jesus. It is the mind of Christ, not the mind of Carl Sagan, not the mind of Albert Einstein, not the mind of Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, John McCain, or Ron Paul. No, the mind of Christ. That's who. Note it again in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 10, the many mentions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to put all those verses back up on the screen. Well, Bill's running ahead. He's quick as a bunny rabbit, isn't he? He's the Energizer Bill. That's who he is. Energizer Bill 247, getting those verses up there. I've pointed out to you time and again the number of times that Paul emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we were studying the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I pointed out to you one reason why he did that, so that people would not think he was preaching Paul. And you and I, we need to be careful to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We get that from Paul, but we don't preach Paul. We are Pauline in our doctrine, but Paul is not our Savior. Our faith is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not the Apostle Paul. Now, notice also the second reason why Paul keeps talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 has to do with it's Christ as the source of wisdom. It's Christ as the source of knowledge. And so we would have it right if it is the Bible rightly divided. And that is what this is all about. Now, our Apostle Paul shows us a very important pattern, and I want us to see that Paul was quite willing to stand against the human wisdom. He didn't care if it was Sophocles or Socrates or Aristotle. He didn't care if it was the Stoics. He didn't care if it was the Epicureans. It mattered not to him. The only thing that mattered to him was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, that simplistic approach will help you more than it will hurt you. And it will point you in a solid direction and get you oriented toward that which really matters. Because, you know, if you debate a Roman Catholic about praying to Mary and you win the debate, the Roman Catholic still drops into hell without Christ as Savior. And if you debate that the wafer does not transubstantiate and you win the debate, you have yet to win the soul. And the soul is saved by the grace of God, and that grace comes into play when faith is exhibited, when faith is placed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. And so, note now, a lot of times Christians get caught up into what they call apologetics. And a lot of times Christians get caught up into trying to have the Christian, quote-unquote, philosophy fit into a world view and have a proper dynamic thrust. You hear that kind of language? Folks, stay away from that kind of language. Speak plainly. You're the sinner. Christ is the Savior. You trust what He did on your behalf, and God will save your miserable soul that deserves to rot in hell. Note now, Paul's wisdom is of a different sort. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, you see Paul praying, and he's not praying for anybody to get healed. He's not praying for anybody to get a new car. He's praying that his people would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The function of that is a worthy walk. Do you see that in verse 10? The next time you pray and pray, "Dear God, give me a worthy walk," you know what? That was not an intelligent prayer. Now, I understand your heart may be right and you may want a worthy walk, but the worthy walk is a product of something else. The worthy walk is a product of being filled with knowledge. Maybe the reason your walk isn't so worthy is because you're not studying to show yourself approved unto God. You're not being a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you are frustrating the grace of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. You are frustrating how God chooses to operate. Okay? Okay. Now, notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, where something is said about the Apostle Paul. And it is said about the Apostle Paul, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, you know, the fact that Paul had a great intellect and a great mind, it's pretty obvious from reading his material, is it not? And yet, he chose not to act in such a pedantic manner. He was not one to come off as trying to show off his intelligence to the intelligentsia. No, he wanted to communicate a real message to real people. My, there's some wisdom there, brothers and sisters. Notice it again in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 6. Paul declares himself to be rude in speech. Now, that's not mean or impolite. It's to be plain spoken. If you've got a piece of wood and you just got it from the sawmill and it's never been sanded, it's never been varnished, it's rude. It's in its rudimentary form and it's a little rough around the edges. Paul describes his speech in that way. Now, he's not ignorant, by the way. One thing that I think is very, very important for us to get our heads wrapped around is you will be better at communicating the simple, forthright concepts when you have a depth of knowledge. You can't sell apples out of an empty cart. If you get a message Saturday night and preach it Sunday morning, you're thinner than a New York model, and everybody will see it. You install tremendous amounts of doctrine that allows you to to be so insightful that you say the right thing at the right time, and you say it in a manner that is so forthright and so simple, people just say, "Whoa, why haven't I heard that before?" Well, again, Paul was not rude in knowledge. His knowledge was not rudimentary. His knowledge, he had tremendous, he was the one schooled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Paul had the material, and yet he chose and he worked at presenting it plainly. That seems to me would be a good lesson, particularly for young men who are starting out in ministry and they're trying to write flowery sermons that would charm birds out of trees. Well, leave the birds alone. It's people that you're after. You need to see souls saved and saints edified. The birds will take care of themselves. Note also in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 in verse 4, Paul talks about the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. What a simple thing. Grace of God comes by Christ Jesus. And so the emphasis is always on Christ, Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And we preach then, Titus chapter 2, verse 8, with soundness of speech. Now, there was someone in the room earlier who said that my speech has got holes in it, and that's their perspective. I work very hard, quite frankly, at anticipating where people might find problems. I work very hard, quite frankly, at putting things together in a manner whereby there aren't holes. Meanwhile, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that was what Paul was oriented toward, and so ought you and I be oriented toward soundness of speech. Now, one of the things that happens is sometimes you get into water that you haven't tread through before. Sometimes a topic is raised that is new to you. Here's the thing you need to think about. You need to stay within your comfort level, because just as soon as you go out there trying to debate some issue or debate some doctrine that's news to you, you will provide a snare for your own feet and cause yourself your own problems. What generally happens is your opposition will set the parameters of a debate. For example, Calvinism versus Arminianism. And so the opposition sets the parameters. Well, guess what? As a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, you are neither Arminian nor Calvinistic. So for us, it's not either or, it's neither nor. Then you set new parameters. You set a new way of looking at things, which is, of course, according to the revelation of the mystery. Many's the time we find ourselves painted into a corner because someone else decided what the discussion is going to be, and they've left out what really matters because they're blind to the revelation of the mystery. Now, today's preachers of the gospel have a tremendous amount of pressure upon them to have a comfort level with worldliness. The idea of bringing more worldly music into the church so that it sounds like a bar is something. That battle was fought and lost, what, 25 years ago? Larry Norman just died a couple of weeks ago. He was the blonde, long-haired, so-called godfather of Christian rock. And now Christian Contemporary Music Magazine is going out of business because everything now comes off the internet and is iPodded. So the battle over that issue was lost a whole big long time ago. So it's rather a given that we just try to fit in. And now when people say, "Well, stick with the King James Bible," you can lose a crowd probably more quickly sticking with the King James Bible than any of you could blaspheme the Holy Ghost and get away with it quicker than you could say we are King James Bible believers and get away with that. You, as a matter of fact, as King James Bible believers, Pauline in your doctrine, rightly dividing the word of truth, you've got so many things against you, so many people against you, there will be tremendous pressure on you to fit in. Tremendous pressure on you to get along. Well, don't try to get along. The one you need to please is not the worldly, jitterbug Jesus Christian. The one you need to please is the head of the body, that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And
Amen.
So, don't feel pressured into being relevant. Don't feel pressured into being scholarly. If you preach and you have to hold your pinky up like you're serving tea, then you know you've lost control of the environment. You are to preach and teach God's Word unashamedly, unabashedly, understanding that as you stand there, you're not waiting for a door of utterance. It's there, honey, and you just need to take advantage of it and press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Preach Christ and Him crucified. I skipped a verse. No doubt Bill 247 noticed it. Romans chapter 16, verse 18. There are those in pulpits all over America that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And what a scandal it is when these folks are caught having served their own belly. And they've got a half a dozen airplanes and SUVs in 10 different cities and mansions here and mansions there. And oh my, what an embarrassment that is for the church, the body of Christ, is it not? And isn't it always amazing how surprised people are when those sorts of things hit the proverbial fan? Well, whether it's Joyce Myers who's in trouble again, or whether it's Frederick Kansas City Price who's in trouble again, or whether it's Creflo Dollar who's in trouble again, it really doesn't matter. Wrong doctrine pretty well got them there, and they have the idea that they should have all the wealth of this world, and so they're just acting out a wrong doctrine. It's just kind of a shame that they teach this business of how we all ought to be healthy and wealthy, but they're pretty much the only ones that are. You can tell that by watching their meetings, because they keep bringing up poor people and sick people. So apparently it only works for them. Apparently it doesn't work for anybody else. Well, again, my tongue in my cheek. Can I not articulate well, and do I not speak clearly with my tongue firmly implanted in my cheek? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, let's move on. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the issue here, there's two things really. One, of course, is salvation. And the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the medium of salvation. It has nothing to do with the baptistry or how deep the baptistry is or whether you sprinkle, whether you pour, whether you immerse, whether you put people in convertibles and drive them through a car wash. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It has to do with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, He, God manifest in the flesh, taking your place on Calvary's cross. And so the issue, number one, that Paul is raising to these people's attention is, are you saved? And so I determined to know nothing of you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Note now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some very familiar passages, some very familiar verses dealing with soteriology, dealing with the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That's what we want. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved. That's what we're looking for, the saving gospel. And he delivered that which he received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. A lot is said by the politicians these days about being people of faith, as if that was the be-all, end-all. But faith has an object. Faith is not something that just floats around the room and causes your eyes to glaze over and for you to get goosebumps. No, faith has an object. Faith, trust faith, trust in Christ and His finished work. Faith in the fact that Christ died for your sins. Faith having the object of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a second issue that comes from the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A second issue which comes from that is, do you understand the crucified life? Now, I suppose I would have a hard time finding anyone in our Pal Talk room this evening that would admit to being unsaved and headed for hell. I'm supposing you all have a trust, a faith in the finished work of your risen Savior, that your faith is in Christ, and that you are, in fact, saved people. So, on the second level that this verse deals, then a good question might be, do you understand the crucified life? I care to know nothing of you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The crucified life is our life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's where Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 belong with the crucified life. You do know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized two times. He was baptized in water in Matthew chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 4. He was baptized into death. That's what Luke chapter 12 verse 50 says. He had a baptism to be baptized with after he'd already been water baptized. He had a baptism to be baptized with, and how he was straightened till it be accomplished, and he spake of his death. And so his second baptism was baptism into death, and your one baptism of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14 is not water. You have been baptized into his death. Romans chapter 6 verse 3. So the first baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ identified him with Israel, and the second baptism he identified with sinners such as you and me. For the wages of sin is death, and Christ did not need to pay to accept those wages. He took yours. He took mine. And so then we are baptized into his death, and we are raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And so that's what those things are all about. So when Paul says, I care to know nothing of you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, yes, that deals with soteriology. Yes, that deals with salvation. It also deals with whether or not you understand your service is not your service. It's his life. And so you have the privilege of living the life of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that, of course, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, when I read that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, and the content of that verse, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is not to say we don't mention the blood. That is not to say we don't mention the resurrection. That is not to say we don't mention his deity. That is not to say we don't mention his death. We take the whole counsel of God and we present the material as it stands. We don't cherry pick this or avoid that. It is not implied that we leave out the death, the burial, the resurrection when we preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember now, Paul knew that the people that he was dealing with in Corinth were, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, people seeking after wisdom. And so he needed to get human wisdom out of the way, and he needed to present the wisdom which is found in Christ Jesus in place. So he's really simplifying things when he says, I care to know nothing, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's really simplifying things. He's really getting very much to the point, is he not? He's really declaring the simplicity of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, let me park here just for a second. The simplicity of the gospel of the grace of God is terminology that you hear sometimes, and then it's as if the terminology doesn't mean anything. People today have a tendency to avoid using the word sin, to avoid talking about blood, to avoid talking about Christ being God, and so they end up in their avoidance of some of those words, coming up with asking Jesus into your heart, or making Jesus Lord of your life, or praying the sinner's prayer, all of which is much more palatable than being told, "You're a dirty, rotten, no good sinner. You deserve to rot in hell, and were it not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for you on Calvary's cross, you would have no hope whatsoever." Wow, that's a rough message. Ah, yes, Paul said he was rude of speech, plain spoken. Isn't that a good thing to consider? Now, note again, and I just showed you Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, the death baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, you and I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. I say this to you, and I want you to consider this if you haven't already. Peter preaches the cross as a murder indictment. Peter, in Acts 2, Peter, in Acts 3, talks about the cross, that it was a wicked thing, it was an instrument of torture, and so Peter never glories in the cross. Glorying in the cross is a function of the revelation of the mystery. And so you and I, we glory in that which Peter preached as a murder indictment. Notice also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but D-U-N-G, dung. Now, if you've got a Bible and they sold it to you telling the Bible you're buying today, this NIV, Tweedledee, RSV, and AFL-CIO, this new translation which you just purchased, puts the words of God into the language of the people. I want you to check Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and see if they put it in the language of the people. D-U-N-G. I know what the people say. I know the word that they use. And so do you. And no new translation has it in there. I'm just being silly with you to make the point about how they sell you something under false pretenses. Well, count it all but dung, waste material out the draft, that I may win Christ. Not talking about winning salvation, talking about this crucified life, talking about knowing nothing about Paul save Christ Jesus and Him crucified. See that? I want you to get that. Now, Paul is very, very bold in his speech. And I am so encouraged by that. I am encouraged to be bold. I am encouraged to be forthright. I am encouraged to speak plainly. I am not encouraged to beat around the bush. I am encouraged to speak plainly. And so I think that's a good thing to do. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Brothers and sisters, Paul was not cowardly. I will say this to you, however, and you probably think of me, your speaker this evening, as being one who is bold, and I don't know if you think I'm brave or courageous or any of that kind of language, but let me just tell you, each and every time you step into a pulpit, each and every time you mount a platform and take a podium, you're reminded of your own weakness. You're reminded of the fact that you are a poor human instrument, that if God can use you, it's to His glory, because you don't bring much to the table. And you come with fear of letting the Lord down. My greatest concern is always that as I listen to radio broadcasts and I hear myself misspeak or malaprop, or as I'm talking to you and I say something that isn't right, I can fix it with you. The one I'm embarrassed in front of is my Savior. And so I think that what you've got here is a very bold, courageous man's heart beating in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He wasn't afraid. Paul, as you follow him around, it's like he had a death wish. I mean, he goes in confronting people and argues with them for 3 Sabbath days. That's 2 weeks nonstop. He argues with them. And when he stands in front of Festus, all the times when Paul is brave and bold and courageous, you know that he's not weak and he's not fearful, and that his trembling, that's his inner man. His concern has to be a concern that you and I can learn from. As bold, and Paul's fixing to write 16 chapters to these people, and I'll tell you what, they're pretty plain spoken. As bold and courageous as that man is, he weighs every thought. He weighs every word. He understands he's no more flesh than he's no less flesh than he ever was, and in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. He needs to die daily. And there's always the fear, is there not, that you haven't been delivered the thorn in the flesh, and so you get caught up thinking that you are greater than you are. And my. So I'm going to suggest to you that that's going to be the attitude of the Apostle Paul, that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Note now, Paul, he was not cowardly. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Wouldn't it be nice when you and I are witnessing to have that kind of encouragement from the Lord himself? There's been more than one time I thought I was going to get punched right smack in the nose. I thought more than one time I was going to get hit right alongside the head for some of the things that I've said or done over the years. And Paul, he has a promise here. So I'm suggesting to you, since Acts chapter 18 is the right time frame, I'm suggesting to you that Paul's weakness and fear, he just knows who he is. And he, like you, he, such as myself, we're all rude, weak vessels, are we not? We are. Thank God we are ambassadors. We've got the word of reconciliation. Thank God for all of that. And yet, while Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is definitely in place, at the same time, we best die daily. We best reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin. Note now, I'm suggesting to you, Paul's concern was failing the Lord. Amen. I'm right now in a church building where I pastored and preached for years and years and years and years. And I can tell you, more than once, the services would be over. We'd turn off the lights and make sure that the water wasn't running downstairs in the restrooms. And we'd turn off the lights and turn on the alarm. And I'd get into the car to drive home. And I'm not even out of the parking lot. And my mind is reminding me of things that I could have done better. I'm thinking, oh, would that I had not said it in that way. Would that I had turned that phrase better. Would that I had anticipated doctrines and done a better job of presenting the material. And so constantly, I tell you, and you probably think I'm silly, but there were times when I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd just be staring at the ceiling thinking to myself, why on earth couldn't you have said that a better way? And I'd know what the better way was. I would have realized it. I would have put it together. And I'm thinking, wow, that would have been so much better. I'm suggesting to you, and not talking about me, I'm using me as an illustration. I'm suggesting to you that that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 is all about. Now, if you stand in a pulpit to be seen of the ladies and to be fussed over, if you stand in a pulpit because that is your version of being a rock star, I have no hope for you and no sympathy for you. It would be much better if you got yourself an honest job and quit trying to blow smoke at the green troops. The right heart is a heart under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a heart's desire to never fail him. And so you stand in front of other people who are, they're there waiting to get truth from you. They're there waiting to have the Bible instruction from you that will benefit them. They're there expecting you to provide them with tools whereby they then can dig into the Word more efficiently and get it better and better in their mind. So, as you stand there considering these things, that's where the weakness and fear and trembling come in. And so, you want to do a right job. You want to do a proper job for the people. Again, in the Apostle Paul, and I say this to you, and please get this point, Paul had more reason than most people to fear that old Saul would be used to attack the new Paul to the detriment of God's work. Here's Paul the Apostle, and he goes into a temple to preach Christ and Him crucified. And outside in the parking lot are a bunch of people saying, "Ah, he held Stephen's cloak when they were stoning. Ah, he's a wicked man. Oh, I remember him back there in Acts chapter 7. So perhaps as we pay attention, we learn something from that. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Paul says, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into princes both men and women, and also, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them that which they were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." The Apostle Paul had a past. He had a history. Paul had done some things that were very, very upsetting, very controversial. He was complicit in the stoning of people. Look in Acts chapter 26 in verse 10. Paul writes, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison." Well, they're angry. "Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death." Well, they're not angry then, they're dead. "I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And, being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." I ran them out of Dodge. Verse 12, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun." Now, there's where Paul gets saved. Verse 13, there in Acts chapter 26, there's where Paul gets saved. Paul, all of a sudden, he's not Saul anymore. Paul, all of a sudden, he's a new creature. Paul, who had been guilty, he now is a new creature in Christ Jesus. All right, there's you. Could somebody track back to your Saul days and attack your new creature with who you were before salvation? Probably yes. Probably everybody in the room. More some than others, but probably everybody. So no wonder there's fear and trembling. No wonder Paul walks circumspectly. However, never forget, you are the new creature. You do have a service life complete in Christ Jesus. You are His ambassador. So don't allow yourself to be intimidated. Paul says, and we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "I care to know, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." My. For quite a few years, the best part of 5 years, I would go on Tuesday nights down to Lebanon Correctional Institute. Now, that is what they call a close security prison. It's not maximum, but it's close. And so they They don't walk with their shoulders against the wall, but there are guns pointed at them 24/7. And down there, the inmates, I was privileged to teach them and preach to them and to give them the gospel of the grace of God, and saw a lot of people saved. And thank God for the privilege of that. Those fellas, they, every one of them, they have a past. They liked, some of them, to tell the stories about the gas station they robbed or the dope that they dealt or whatever it was. Continually, I would say to them, the only man I want to know is the new creature. I don't want to know your old man. I don't know. I don't want to know where he was. I don't want to know who he was. I don't want to know who he did. I only want to know you in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And that's the point. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Folks, if Paul hasn't taught us anything else in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and now as we move into chapter 2, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about humanity or human wisdom. It's all about Christ and Him crucified. That, of course, the information dealing with the revelation of the mystery. Isn't that wonderful to see? Isn't that a beautiful, clear, plain truth that Paul delivers to us? Amen and amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "My speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? What's the function of that? Answer, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Down just south of Cincinnati, there is a creation museum. And you spend your money and you go in there and you walk through this maze of displays, and hundreds and hundreds, now tens of thousands of people have gone through that. And I must tell you, it did not add one iota to my faith. My faith doesn't come from seeing plastic dinosaurs.
Amen.
My faith comes from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the word of truth. The idea of apologetics, oh, I'd believe if they found Noah's Ark. No, you wouldn't. You'd find some other excuse. The Bible is the source of our faith. And so
Amen.
Paul, he says, it's not in the wisdom of men. I'm going to say to you, and I appreciate Josh McDowell's books. I appreciate some of the things that apologists have written. I understand the need for apologetics in some venues. I realize that. However, I don't think you need to apologize for God's Word. I think it stands just fine without apologizing for it and trying to blend it into and along with the wisdom of men. I don't think we need to have an astronaut climbing Mount Ararat trying to find Noah's Ark. The Shroud of Turin means less than nothing to me. I know from my Bible he was wrapped. The Shroud, whatever it is, and I think it's a forgery and a fake, but that clearly was meant to have been like a blanket laying flat. Well, no, he wasn't covered that way. It was wrapping that was around him, and so it wouldn't have worked like that. And all of these things, the joke is that the Roman Catholic Church has so many pieces from Calvary's cross that you could build a four-bedroom house with a three-car attached garage and still have wood to put in the fireplace. And no doubt there's some truth to that. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. By the way, and I say this to you advisedly, brothers and sisters, the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, this jitterbug Jesus orientation is all about the wisdom of men. It's all about doing something that flesh likes, so then it becomes seeker-friendly when the seekers never seek after God. We know that from our Bibles. We do know, do we not, that faith has substance, that faith has evidence, and that substance, that evidence, is my Bible. I don't need goosebumps. I don't need feelings. I don't need to jump a pew. I have everything God wants me to have in His perfectly preserved book, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the word of truth.
Amen. Now,
we will stand in God's wisdom against evolution. You hear me on my radio broadcast talk about scientists finding a couldn't be a source and a never was a source. You hear them talk about all of these things, but they found all of these dark matter, dark black holes, and they're finding all of these planets. They haven't found any of them. They haven't seen them. They worked them out strictly with mathematics. Well, I refuse to be intimidated by science, falsely so called. I refuse to be intimidated. You know, you can call me a homophobe all you want to. It's not loving to tell homosexual people that what they've got is acceptable when it isn't. That's not loving. The homosexual death style kills people, and when they die, it's not pretty. It kills people. The typical man, male, homosexual dies 22 years younger than the average straight heterosexual. But, you know, 22 years, hey, that's a lot. That's a tremendous sacrifice so that you can use your plumbing in a manner that God never designed the plumbing to be used. So it's just stunning to me. We need not be intimidated by politically correct speech. We need not be intimidated by science, falsely so-called. We should really simplify things. And I care to know nothing of you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified seems to be a real good focus for you and for me, and we learn it from our Apostle Paul.
Amen.
Paul's overriding concern in this 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, was the power of God. The power of God is in the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. The power of God is in the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The power of God is not in every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. You know, when the people say that, they've lied three times. Every head is not bowed, every eye is not closed, and there are people looking around.
Amen.
So they lie to you three times, and then they expect you to bet your soul on what they're going to say next. Good night, Nelly. Let's be real. As something I've said, and I haven't said it lately, I'd rather have 10 cents worth of real Christianity than $1 million worth of what Benny Hinn and Joyce Myers and T.D. Jakes have got. All the phony baloney, jitterbug Jesus, hosta la shandai, untie my bow tie, okey finoki, Tallahassee, and Cuchamonga. We've got a position complete in Christ Jesus. We've got a position where we are His ambassador. We've been given the word of reconciliation. When you stand there and sing in your church, it is no secret what God can do. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. You've lied to the people.
Amen.
His arms wide open, that's not, you don't get a pardon because He wooed you. His arms are wide open because they were nailed to a cross. And on that cross, He paid for your sins with His death, His burial, His resurrection. He took your hell. That's the message. It's not love. And I'm in favor of love, but God's central attribute is not love. God's central attribute is His holiness, His Amen. Righteousness, His perfection. That's His central attribute. So, the Apostle Paul comes along and he speaks forthrightly. There's a hymn in your songbook about how He'll come down from the skies and wipe the tears from your eyes. That would be from the book of Revelation about Israel in the kingdom, and has nothing to do coming down from the skies. I beg your pardon. God has already provided for you on Calvary's cross. And if you haven't trusted His provision on Calvary's cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, you'll see Him at the great white throne judgment. You'll see Him when you're cast into the lake of fire, and that'll be it. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got a couple of things in place. One, we have a population in America that is biblically illiterate, scripturally ignorant, and scripturally ignorant people accept things that are unscriptural, anti-biblical. They accept wrong terminology because they don't know what right terminology is, and they went to church all year and didn't hear any. That's where we are. You preach Christ and Him crucified, and you cut right through the fog and make it plain. It's not asking Jesus into your heart. It's not making Jesus Lord of your life. It's what God did. It's not you accepting Him. It's you being accepted in the beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6.
Amen.
So, just the other day, I received a phone call from a very nice lady. She was listening to my radio broadcast, and she was enjoying it. She wanted a copy of my wife's book, Patty's Most Important Question. And we were talking a little bit, and she identified herself as being a Baptist person. And I said, well, you know, the problem in most Baptist churches is they sometimes will give you the gospel plainly, and other times it's all this other stuff, asking Jesus into your heart and making Him Lord of your life. And she says, well, that all means the same thing. No, it doesn't. Particularly if you are the unsaved person that the devil has deluded, asking Jesus into your heart is not the same thing as having faith in the fact that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again.
Amen.
They're not the same thing. Now, you may think it's all the same thing because you've got it all in one bucket and that's how you think about it, but it's not the same thing. So, you take your unsaved relative to church and they sit there with you through the singing and through the two or three offerings or whatever your church does, and then you hear a message, and the message ends up with every head bowed and every eye closed, and already the person next to you is unhappy because they know every head isn't bowed and every eye isn't closed, and then they're told to come down front, which they really don't want to do, and then they're told to ask Jesus into their heart, and you tell them they're saved, but they know better. They may be fooled for a while, but it's not going to work. Because there is no salvation apart from the preaching of the cross. There is no salvation apart from the gospel of Christ. And so all of these shenanigans, that's all they are.
Amen.
They're just crowd manipulation techniques calculated to get a person forward to make some sort of a decision using the course of least resistance. Now, the course of least resistance, that is to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's the course of least resistance. So, you ask Jesus into your heart, and you make Jesus Lord of your life, and you come down front. You hear all that's the creature, not the Creator? You ask Jesus into your heart, and you say the sinner's prayer. You, and the person saying, I. They relate to them being selfish. They understand narcissism if they don't know the word. So, when then you have your unsaved relative over for Thanksgiving dinner and they're still drinking like a fish and cussing like a sailor, you say, wow, I thought they went down front. Whoopee! There wasn't any salvation there.
Amen.
There wasn't any gospel there. There wasn't the power of God there. All they had was human wisdom, worldly wisdom, and all they did was go through the machinations of religiosity. And you know, the fundamentalist church can be every bit as religious as any Roman Catholic church ever thought of being. They've got omni domini, who's got the dominoes, and the fundamentalist has got every head bowed and every eye closed and nobody looking around. And the Roman Catholic, they've got their rosary beads And the Baptists and the Church of God and the Church of Christ, they got their baptismal font or their baptism. You tell me what the difference, practically speaking, is, and you'll have a hard time. Now, we, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Before the world, God had this in place. Before Adam saw Eve and said, "Honey, you're the only girl in the world for me." And you know, it wasn't the pear, it wasn't the apple in the tree, it was the pear in the ground, right? Before any of that happened, God had ordained, that's not preordained or predestined, God had in place, God had ordained something before, from before the foundation of the world. Do you see it there in verse 6? Verse 7, on the Mayflower, as it came to the United States of America, there was a gentleman named Pastor Robinson. And Pastor Robinson is said to have said, "Luther and Calvin were precious shining lights in their days. But the Lutherans and the Calvinists have not gotten beyond Luther or Calvin." And he said, "I am sure that God has much more light to throw on his precious word." To that we can say amen.
Amen.
The Baptists, the brethren, are stuck right where Scofield left them in 1917. The grace movement is not progressing past Cornelius Stamm and J.C. O'Hare, and is morphing into a Bible-correcting society rather than a Berean Bible society. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which, verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Peter says they did it through ignorance, Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That ignorance changes their murder indictment to manslaughter. Did you ever wonder why Israel could crucify the Lord of glory and yet not undo their opportunity for a second covenant? Not undo their opportunity for a new covenant, a new renewed opportunity? The reason is, they were not forever precluded. What they did in ignorance. Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," and so the forgiveness is forthcoming. You see the forgiveness exemplified in Luke chapter 13 in the parable of the fig tree, and that fig tree operates for 3 years, and there's no fruit. And so then, with no fruit after the 3 years, he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it be this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then thou shalt cut it down." Israel then, after the axe period, is cut down. And the cutting down of Israel, they will have a grafting in of the little flock into the root that had been Israel, into the promises that belong to Israel. The grafting in, of course, is not the church, the body of Christ. That grafting in, that is Israel, little flock, Peter, and that outfit grafted into the promises. So you see it exemplified there in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Now, having given you that, I've completed the material that I wanted to present to you this evening. Those of you that get the outlines, you also have in the outline a note on textual criticism, which I only raise because Pastor Stamm gives it the best part of a full page in his commentary on page 60. And so you look at that at your discretion, at your leisure. We'll not deal with that because a whole lot of people don't even know who Pastor Stamm is, so we won't bother with that at this juncture. All right? All right. Well, I do thank you all so very much for being here this evening, and we will turn off the recorder at